Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. We're going to be in Acts 8 and 9 today. Acts is about three quarters of the way through the Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And we're in this series, which we've entitled God's Story, Shaping Our Story, because we want to know what God has done. And we want to be so mesmerized by that, that it actually begins to change us and change the way we think and then change the way we act as a result. We want God's story to be the grid in which we see life through. And so as we get into Acts chapter 8 and 9, I was reminded of something that would happen to me regularly when I was young, when I was in high school. I know some of you think that was just last year. It was a little bit longer than that. But when I was in high school, every spring, about the time people are excited that the weather's finally getting better and you can go play outside and have fun like with your friends, that was the time that I became incredibly miserable. You see, every spring, as the temperature started changing, there's these things on the trees, these blossoms and buds started to appear, and the buds started to blossom, and my allergies would go through the roof. Anybody else have ridiculously crazy allergies? Yeah. Yeah, my allergies would go through the roof. And in my area, I know where I grew up, I was allergic to the almond blossom, and they were everywhere. I mean, you'd walk out, and it's just pink everywhere. And I would sneeze and sneeze and sneeze, and it would be like all this gook coming out, like shooting out of my nose like a fire hydrant, and it would just, my eyes would puff up like golf balls. It was just incredibly horrible for about 3 months. In fact, it got so bad that my teachers in high school would just let me sleep in class to try to mediate the circumstances. And I'd go home, and I'd put a hot compress on my eyes, and I'd just try to lay low until one day the temperature would spike, and all of that was gone. One day, all of a sudden, the temperature would spike, the buds would be, the blossoms would be on the ground, and trees would be fully flowered, and all of a sudden, my allergies would be gone in just a moment. And from there on, for the next 9 months, I experienced incredible amount of relief. I remember that the moment that changed, my life went from this kind of like hopeless and helpless state, because there's nothing I can do to get out of these allergies. It would leave me incapacitated. I couldn't do anything. And in one moment, everything shifted, and the world opened up again, and I could see life, and I could function again. And that brought me incredible amounts of joy. After you think about that, that one moment brought joy for 9 months. But what would happen the next year? Allergies would come, and I'd go through that same sense, that same thing again. And yet every time the weather broke, my heart was filled with joy. I was excited. I could finally be a boy again. And yet, what we're going to read today is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, we have been given relief, not for 9 months of the year, not for a year, not for 5 years. We have been given the greatest amount of relief for all of eternity. And that should cause us to cheer, cause us to be excited, cause us to worship far more than your football team scoring a touchdown. It should cause us this awe and excitement over who God is and what he has done. Because if we trust in Jesus Christ, we have been given an eternity of relief from the wrath of God, where we now get to be in the presence of God. That's exactly what we see happen as we dive into Acts chapter 8 and 9. We see that the work of God must flow into the worship of God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so with that, let's go ahead and read these two chapters, Acts 8 and Acts 9. Verse 1, last week we read, and Saul approved of his execution, meaning the execution of Stephen. Let's continue. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He drug off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord. If possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go down toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." When he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told them about the good news of Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straits. Now at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake, for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he had arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So up to this point in the book of Acts, what we've seen is that Jesus lived perfectly, he died, and he rose from the dead, and the book of Acts starts with him gathered with his disciples, telling them and commissioning them to go and make other disciples. And then we see Jesus rise and go into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God. And from there, we see God the Father and Jesus send the Holy Spirit, and it revolutionizes everything. To the point that Peter, who is scared just 50 days before of being affiliated with Christ, now preaches an unfriendly sermon and calls the people of Jerusalem to turn and trust in Jesus, the very people who put Jesus to death. And from there, we see the Holy Spirit continue to do amazing miracles until the point that we get to this passage, that in the middle of the Spirit working, the people around hate this. Last week, we saw that they hated it so much that Satan stirred people up to cause friction within the church and outside the church, to the point that we ended chapter 7 with the death of Saul, and we begin chapter, death of Stephen, and we begin chapter 8 with Saul looking on and approving Stephen's death. Now as we get in chapters 8 and 9, we continue to see the Spirit of God working in healing many, but also in taking this wretched sinner, this one who is killing people for believing in Jesus Christ, taking him and turning him into one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever known. Church, think about that. A man who is set against the church, wanting to kill anyone associated with Christ. And in a moment, God comes and changes all of that. I wonder how many of us look at maybe family members or friends, and automatically in our mind, we think they're too far gone. There is no hope for them. And so we don't even try. Are you related to Saul? Someone who's killing Christians, getting orders to arrest and drag other ones to another community? Because if God can change Saul's heart, we must not limit the power of God by saying he can't change our friends' hearts. And yet, in the middle of that, we see the way in which God works, and we see the result of how that should lead us to worship. And so this morning, we're going to look at those two parts. We're going to look at the work of God, and we're going to look at the worship of God. As we turn and we look at the work of God, in these chapters we begin to see the mighty power of God working in revolutionizing and changing people's lives dramatically. And he does this in three ways. The first way that God changes people's lives is that God overcomes sickness. His power overcomes people who are sick. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. We see that Stephen is dead and the people are scared out of their minds to the point that they scatter. They get out of town. That's because Saul is a tyrant. And look at verse 3. Saul is going from house to house, dragging people off, putting them into prison. And notice how the church responds in verse 4. It says that as they were scattered, they preached the gospel. You get that? I mean, how insane is that? You are scattered because you are being killed for believing in Jesus. And as you're scattered, you keep telling people about Jesus. Apparently, they didn't get the memo to stop talking about Jesus. It's because they're so changed by him. They had such boldness that God had given them. Then see what God does from there. He takes Philip down to Samaria. Now, wait a second. Remember who the people of Samaria are. They are the half-breeds. They are the ones who are Israelites but did not obey God rightly, and so they married other nations and they married into other people groups. And so the purists would look on them as half-breeds, as something less in society, and God is picking up Philip and saying, go to them. And notice what happens as he goes. He goes and he tells them about Jesus and he heals a bunch of people with unclean spirits to the point that they're given their life back. And then those who are paralyzed or lame, he heals. Now, this isn't some like ancient medicine recipe that he's cooking up and feeding to them for a cold. This is a paralysis where they are unable to move outside of others carrying them. Or if they had wheelchairs, some sort of device to move them. They cannot do anything on their own. And Peter comes in, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, he heals both. And it's done. In a moment, they're healed. Then jump down to chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. We see that Peter goes down to the town of Lydda and he finds a man named Aeneas who's been confined to a bed for 8 years because he is paralyzed. And Peter walks up and he says, in the name of Christ, get up, make your bed, and let's go. Come on, parents. You know how hard it is with your children whose legs work. For 8 years, this man has not been able to move, and Peter just says, get up, let's go. And he does it. The power of God to overcome. And then he goes down to Joppa, and he finds a disciple named Tabitha, or Dorcas, which, poor girl, if she was in the English country, she would have been made fun of. But what we see here is that she has died. And Peter comes on the scene, and notice what he does. Notice the first thing he does. He doesn't come in, he doesn't whip up some sort of wording or some sort of story or some sort of statement to heal her. He doesn't whip up some sort of potion. He drops to his knees and he prays. He drops to his knees. And he prays and begs the Lord to heal this girl. Think about what just happened here. He just healed someone who is bedridden for 8 years. You would think that he would walk into this room pretty arrogant, pretty cocky. I've got this under control. Look at what I've just done. Be healed. And he's humble enough to recognize who he is. And he's humble enough to recognize where his power comes from, that he gets on his knees and he begs the God of the universe, help. I can't do any of this apart from you. And when he does that, God heals. I wonder how many of us are missing the power of God in our lives because we're resting in the power of ourselves. I wonder if you put yourself in that story, how you would have approached this situation. Let's get her some pillows. Let's elevate her feet. Let's check her vitals. And maybe, if you're super godly after a couple hours, may have prayed and said, well, we've got nothing else but prayer. Ever said that before? I don't know what else to do but pray. It's almost like, tried the other 50 things. Last resort is prayer. Peter doesn't say last resort is prayer. He says first, foremost, and only resort is prayer. Again, I wonder how much we miss the power of God in our lives because we don't humble ourselves to pray and to seek him, but we believe, I've got this. I can do it. Church, think about it. We are the most advanced technologically ever. Can we be honest for a moment? Our lives are the most dysfunctional ever. Technology is wonderful, and yet technology has ruined us. Because we believe with technology we can be God when there's only one God. And we need to use technology rightly, but we need to rest in God above all. That's what we see Peter doing here, and he heals this woman, and he heals this man, and in doing so, we see the power of God to tackle any sickness. If you're sick, if life is a struggle, I don't want to negate the common grace that God has given to us of doctors, of wisdom from others. That is wonderful. Use it. But keep it in check. And recognize that we need to return to the Lord and beg the Lord to work. And then we see, secondly, that God's power overcomes slavery. Overcomes slavery. You know, one of the things that we don't want to talk about in today's culture is this idea that we, in reality, do not have freedom. We love the idea of freedom. We want freedom. And yet if we read the Bible, we realize that we don't have freedom at all. That if we have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are enslaved to our ways, our desires, which oppose God. But if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, then our lives must be entirely for him, not for us, not what we desire, but for him. So either way, I am not free. Paul says in Romans 6 that I'm either a slave to my sin or I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. And so the story of all of us before coming to faith in Jesus is that we are enslaved to ways that go against God. And that's exactly what we see here in this passage. Look with me in chapter 8, verses 9 to 25. We see Simon, this man, is practicing magic arts, and people are amazed at him to the point that they think that he's from God. It's amazing how many times people can do things that seem like they are godly and they're actually from the pit of hell. Church, Jesus says in Matthew 7, there will be people on that last day who say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? And he's going to say, leave, I didn't know you. And Simon's doing all of these things, and people are amazed. And yet Philip comes on the scene, and notice what's happening. Through the Holy Spirit, Simon is convicted and he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He is no longer enslaved to the magic practices that he was making money and people are praising him for. But he released that and came to faith in Jesus Christ because of the Spirit. And look at verse 14. Peter and John prayed and the Holy Spirit came upon the people, and notice how Simon responded to that. He sees this and he's like, hey, that's cool. Can I pay you for that? Anyone ever have a desire to live a certain way, and yet it feels like everything in you wages war and you live a different way? So you enter a situation like, I'm going to be calm, I'm going to be collected. And the moment they say hi, you're like, boom. It's just, woo, right? Anybody ever get in those situations? Okay? We have this inner struggle of we've come to faith in Jesus, and yet there's this old nature that we have to put off and put away. And that's what we're seeing from Simon here, to the point that he's come to faith, and yet his old nature, he sees this wonder and these miracles, and he wants some of that. And notice what Peter and John say. They tell him, repent. Because if you don't, you're going to hell. Church, that's essentially what they say. If you go back to your old way, if you go back to being all about this magic and not about Jesus, oh, be wary of your soul. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. And they call him to repent in verse 22, that if possible, the intent of his heart may be forgiven. And notice how Simon responds. It's so beautiful. This is the heart of someone who's truly come to faith. That when they see that there is sin and there are ways of their life that they are so entangled in, and that has the ability to rip them from God, the heart of a Christian, the heart of someone who truly trusts in Jesus, says, please pray for me. Please help me. Please do not let that happen to me. That's what Simon asks. That's what he pleads in verse 24. Pray that none of what you have said comes upon me. So we have this man who's full, who's in the web of magic, and really anytime the Bible talks about magic in this way, it's talking about demonic powers. And he's freed from that. And he sees the power of God, and yet he sees what Peter and John are doing, and it's exciting, and he still wants some of that excitement. And yet when they confront him, he pleads. He pleads that he will not experience the suffering that they state. That's powerful, church. He recognizes the change that needs to happen. And it sets him on a totally different trajectory. And think about what's happening. If this man is able to be changed from living for himself, living for Jesus and in the ways of God, think about how much that can happen today. Think about that. There's nothing that we do, there's nothing that we struggle that God does not and it cannot give power over. There's nothing. You know, and in this time of year in which we a lot of us voted this past week, it's so often to think that if we just vote the right way or vote the right people in, then that will bring change. And it won't, church. It's only Jesus Christ that can bring change. And that's what we see, is this man is enslaved. And it's through Jesus that he's released from that slavery and he's given hope. Again, think about what that means for us. That means that there's nothing that you're struggling with, that there's no sin that you're wrestling with that God cannot give you power to overcome. Not you. God giving power to overcome. We don't have to be enslaved anymore to our old ways of living. We can be freed by the power of Jesus Christ. Then we see the third area that God has power over, and that's over sightlessness. These two chapters focus primarily on two characters, one of which we will see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But the first character that we see is this Ethiopian eunuch. And then the other character is Saul. And in both cases, we see men who are blind to the truths of God until Jesus comes and by the Holy Spirit removes their blinders and opens their eyes to believe. Look at chapter 8, verse 26. God comes and tells Philip to go down to the road that goes to Gaza. And as he gets there, he sees this chariot holding this court official from Ethiopia, which is a country in Africa. So think about it. This is no average Joe. You know, this isn't a guy driving a little Geo Metro, tapping on the window. You know, this is a guy driving a Rolls Royce. And Philip walks up to him because the Spirit tells him. And he gets in. And as he's getting in, he has heard the guy read from Isaiah 53 that talks about a sheep that was led to slaughter and that justice was denied him. And he asks the guy, hey, do you understand that? The guy's like, how can I? I don't have anyone to help me. And so Philip starts from right there and says, this is about Jesus Christ. That it was Jesus Christ who was the sheep that was led to slaughter, who did not receive justice, who was whose life was taken away. And yet he tells this man that if you believe in Jesus, you may have life. The guy believes. Then jump down to chapter 9, verse 1. Luke says that Saul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples, and he gets permission to go down to Damascus to arrest people and to bring them back to Jerusalem. And look at what happens. As he's on his way to Damascus, he's traveling, and all of a sudden a light shines, and he drops to the floor. He's like, whoa, what happened? And a voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Think about what's being said here, church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asks, who are you, Lord? And God responds, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Pause for a moment. Who is Saul persecuting? Not Jesus. It's Christians, right? It's those who follow Jesus. And yet, in that moment, church, Jesus is so equating himself with his followers that he's saying, what you do to my followers, you've done to me. How encouraging is that? That no matter what you're going through, no matter what your struggle is, Jesus is saying, I'm with you. I am there in the trench with you. The author of Hebrews tells us he never leaves us nor forsakes us. That's what Jesus is saying here to Paul. And in this moment, Saul comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and he tells him to go into the city and meet a man named Ananias who will restore his sight. And so we have one man from Africa who is devout. He's reading the Bible, and yet he doesn't understand it. He can't quite grasp it. And in a crazy series of events, Philip comes and he points him to Jesus Christ. The figurative scales fall off of his eyes and he sees and believes. And the other is a man from Jerusalem who knew his Bible really well, and yet through misguided zeal for God, desire to kill those who followed Jesus. And again, through a crazy set of events, God comes and gives him faith to believe. It's interesting, the reality of both men. See, the reality of both men is that they are not good people who needed a boost. So often we think the Christian life is that we are good people who just need a curve to get us in right relationship with God. And the reality is that we are dead and we need to be revived. We are blind, but we need sight. It reminds me of that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, "'Twas blind, but now I see." Church, that's beautiful. By the power of God, these men were blind, but now they can see. And so if you are in here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let me be clear. We must walk in humility. We must walk in humility. Walk as we walk around others. We must walk in a humility that recognizes that the only way that we can serve and worship God is because He has done all of the work, not us. We've done none of it. So we need to not get up on our high pedestals and acting as if we are better than the world around us, because barring the grace of God, we are the world around us. That should humble us dramatically. And if that's all true, and if this is the power of God at work, then what should it lead us to? It always leads us to worship. And so let's turn and look at the worship of God. And in these chapters, we see three responses to the work of God. The first is that we must worship God in trust. For some of us, we need to trust Him for the first time. Today is the day in which you're hearing the truths of Jesus. You're hearing that life without Him has no hope, has no end game. That the stories that the world is telling you, the stories of fun and freedom, end. And if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, that there is no hope of eternity and no real lasting and abiding and deep joy. And for others of us, we need to trust Him deeper. We need to press in to God, press in and do the hard work of where we are seeing other things take the place of God in our lives. You know, the Bible in the Old Testament constantly talks about this idea of idols, things in which they are good things, but we elevate to the central thing in our life, and we will move everything in the world to get that thing. And if you tell me I can't have that thing, I am angry at you. That's an idol. That is something we are elevating above God. And church, we need to lay those down. And we need to say, no matter how difficult or hard it is, I'm going to press into the Lord, even if it challenges me. And to trust that Jesus is better than this other thing. And we see this. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. Philip heals a bunch of people. And notice what they do. They have much joy. They have much joy in God. They saw the power of God and it stirred affection in them. Is that your response to the power of God at work in your life? Does it stir you to rejoice? Church, are you going to be more excited this afternoon if your team wins than over the fact that Jesus Christ wins at everything? I want my Niners to go 9-0 after tomorrow, but there will be a day in which they will lose. But there is never a day in which Jesus Christ loses. It should stir us to this joy. And then jump down to verses 12 to 13. The city hears the good news and they come to faith in Christ. We see this with the Ethiopian eunuch. He hears the good news and he comes to faith. And then in chapter 9, verses 17 to 19, Saul comes to faith and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Imagine what this would have looked like. Saul was heading to Damascus to kill Christians. Imagine if he returned back to Jerusalem, what this means. He comes back to his boss, and his boss is like, hey, where are all those that you were going to bind up and imprison? Actually, they were kind of cool. So I had lunch with them instead. What? Could have cost Saul his life. In fact, they tried to kill Saul. Yet he loves Jesus so much more. He doesn't care if it kills him. Is that true of you? That you love Jesus so much more than anything else in this world? That you're willing to lay down your very life because you see he is amazing? See, the people saw the power of God at work and they turned and trusted in him. So if you're a follower of Christ today, we need to stop trusting in other things to make our life better. We need to stop trusting in your spouse or some future spouse to somehow complete you. We need to stop trusting in our work for validation. We need to stop trusting in the things that we own to make us feel good about ourselves. And we need to start trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone. Because only he gives life. Only he can restore. And then we must worship in life. Our entire lives must be radically changed for Jesus. We are not Sunday Christians. We are not Wednesday Christians. We are to be 24/7 followers of Jesus Christ. And look what happens in chapter 8, verse 13. Simon believes and he gets baptized. And we need to know a couple of things about baptism. Baptism wasn't this idea of getting into some sort of dirty water and saying, hey, I came to faith in Christ. Baptism was where they came and they knew the power of God and they saw the power of God at work in their life. And they are coming, and they are being affirmed by those around them that, yes, God has done this work in you. And as a result, they are declaring the work that God has done, not the work they've done. The work God has done. And in that day and age, that would have put a mark on you. To be baptized would have marked you essentially for death. This wasn't some sort of party that they posted on Facebook. To get baptized would have put a mark on you that everyone would be hunting you down to associate with Christ. And Simon and the Ethiopian eunuch both say, Jesus is worth it. And we see the same thing with Saul in chapter 9, verse 18. Saul is baptized. As he's baptized, he's saying that I count my life not worthy for my sake, but worthy for Jesus' sake. Later in the book of Acts, Saul will become Paul, and he'll be changed, and he will tell a church in chapter 20, verse 24. He will tell them he does not count his life as anything precious to himself, but rather that he may finish the course and the ministry that he received from Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? He is so radically changed by Jesus that he says, nothing else matters, only what you have given me, Jesus, and I'm going after you. Do you think about your life in that way? When you pick up your kids from school, when you go to your job, when you hang out with friends, when you come home, is your thought, this is not about what I want, but this is about finishing what God wants? Is that the question that you're constantly trying to answer? Am I doing this for me, or am I doing this for God? Because what we see here, these men's lives are changed, and they're living for God in all of life. And then we see that we must worship in action. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. The early church, despite persecution, they go and proclaim about Jesus. And then in chapter 8, verse 26 to 27, Philip follows the leading of the Holy Spirit, even when it's awkward, even when it's uncomfortable, he goes and does what the Spirit tells him. And then in chapter 8, verses 39 and 40, Philip does it again. He follows the Spirit to Azotus, and he preaches there. We see it in chapter 9, verses 10 to 19, with the story of Saul. Now think about what's going on here. You are a follower of Jesus. You are in Damascus. God comes to you and it says, hey, Ananias, hey, Derek, okay, sure, God, what do you want? There is a guy named Saul, he's from Tarsus, he's going to be in your city, go and talk to him. I don't know what you're doing in that moment, but I'm a bit skeptical. I'm starting to wonder, did I hear God, or is that just a taco from last night? Like, is this really what you're wanting? Like, honestly, God, don't you want me to go there and take this guy out because he's killing your followers? And we see Ananias wrestle with the Lord. And then finally, he just submits himself to the Lord. This is no kumbaya story. This is trepidation, walking to the house. God told me to tell the gospel to him. God told me to tell him about Jesus. This guy may kill me for doing so. This may be the last breath I take. And he obeys God no matter what. He follows the Lord in his life and in action. You know, church, so often we have all of this head knowledge. Yep, Jesus is Christ. Yep, okay. Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, uh-huh. How many days after? It was 3 days, right? Okay. We have all of this head knowledge. James tells us that the devil, his demons, know Jesus and they shudder. Do you shudder about your mere knowledge of Jesus? The demons shudder over the mere knowledge of Jesus, and we don't even do that. And yet they will be tied down into the pit of hell forever for opposing God. How much more if we've come to trust in Jesus? We should not just shudder, but it should lead into a life of change and a life that is fully and devoted and reoriented around Jesus. You see, Jesus is not an add-on to our life. He must be the center of our life, in which everything else around us points back to. Jesus needs to be first and foremost, not because he needs our affection, but because he deserves that affection. And anything less than that, the Bible says, we have robbed God of his glory, and because of that, we deserve death. Many of you have heard of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're called to worship God. We're called to see God. We're called to cherish Him, not rob Him of His glory for ourselves. And so my question for you this morning is first, do you know the work of God? Not up here, but do you know in your heart the work of God? Do you see it in your life? Do you see how He has rescued and how He's given His Son for you? And do you worship Him because of it? Are you in awe over who God is because of the work that He's done in your life? Church, let's be in awe of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the stories of restoration, the stories of hope. Men caught in slavery, men in sightlessness, men, their lives transformed. Lord, we're thankful, we're grateful for all that You've done. And we pray that we would be reminded of the hope that You give us. And we pray that You would confess, or that You would work in our hearts, and that You would convict us where we idolize or we raise up things above You. And so, Father, we pray that we might have a heart that worships You in every aspect of our lives. And where we don't, we confess and we beg of You, like Simon. We beg of You that You would change our hearts. We pray in Your Son's precious name. Amen.